We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the chapter on the Creed. From thence he shall come. This truth has rightly been made an article of the Creed. Wisely, therefore, has this truth been made one of the 12 articles of the Christian Creed, so that should any begin to waver in mind concerning the providence and justice of God, they might be reassured by this doctrine. Besides, it was right that the just should be encouraged by the hope, the wicked appalled by the terror of a future judgment, so that knowing the justice of God, the former should not be disheartened, while the latter, through fear and expectation of eternal punishment, might be recalled from the paths of vice. Hence, speaking of the last day, our Lord and Savior declares that a general judgment will one day take place, and he describes the signs of it, of its approach, that seeing them, we may know that the end of the world is at hand. At his ascension also, to console his apostles, overwhelmed with grief at his departure, he sent angels, who said to them, "This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come as you have seen him going into heaven." The circumstances of the judgment. That the judgment of the world has been assigned to Christ the Lord, not only as God, but also as man, is declared in Scripture. Although the power of judging is common to all the persons of the Blessed Trinity, yet it is specially attributed to the Son, because to him also in a special manner is ascribed wisdom. But that as man he will judge the world is taught by our Lord himself, when he says, "As the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he hath given him power to do judgment, because he is the Son of Man." There is a peculiar propriety in Christ the Lord sitting in judgment, for sentence to be pronounced on mankind, and they are thus enabled to see their judge with their eyes and hear him with their ears, and so learn that judgment through the medium of the senses. Most just is it also that he who was most iniquitously condemned by the judgment of men should himself be afterwards seen by all men sitting in judgment on all. Hence, when the Prince of the Apostles had expounded in the house of Cornelius the chief dogmas of Christianity, and had taught that Christ was suspended from a cross and put to death by the Jews, and rose the third day to life, he added, "And he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that this is he who was appointed of God to be the judge of the living and the dead." The sacred scriptures inform us that the general judgment will be preceded by these three principal signs: the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, a falling away from the faith, and the coming of the Antichrist. "This gospel of the kingdom," says our Lord, "shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all nations, and then shall the consummation come." The apostle also admonishes us that we be not seduced by anyone, as if the day of the Lord were at hand, for unless there come a revolt first, and the man of sin be revealed, the judgment will not come. The form and procedure of this judgment the pastor will easily learn from the prophets' prophecies of Daniel, the writings of the evangelists, and the doctrine of the apostle. The sentence to be pronounced by the judge is here deserving of more than ordinary attention. "Looking with joyful countenance on the just standing on his right, Christ our Redeemer will pronounce sentence on them with the greatest benignity in these words, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world.' That nothing can be conceived more delightful to the ear than these words, we shall understand if we only compare them with the condemnation of the wicked, and call to mind that by them the just are invited from labor to rest, from the veil of tears to supreme joy, from misery to eternal happiness, the reward of their works of charity. Turning next to those who shall stand on his left, he will pour out his justice upon them in these words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The first words, "Depart from me," express the heaviest punishment with which the wicked shall be visited, their eternal banishment from the sight of God, unrelieved by one consolatory hope of ever recovering so great a good. This punishment is called by theologians the pain of loss, because in hell the wicked shall be deprived forever of the light of the vision of God. The words "accursed," which follow, increase unutterably their wretched and calamitous condition. If, when banished from the divine presence, they were deemed worthy to receive some benediction, this would be to them a great source of consolation. But since they can expect nothing of this kind as an alleviation of their misery, the divine justice deservedly pursues them with every species of malediction once they've been banished. The next words, "into everlasting fire," express another sort of punishment, which is called by theologians the pain of sense, because like lashes, stripes, or other more severe chastisements, among which fire no doubt produces the most intense pain, it is felt through the organs of sense. When, moreover, we reflect that this torment is to be eternal, we can see at once that the punishment of the damned includes every kind of suffering. The concluding words, "which was prepared for the devil and his angels," make this still more clear. For since nature has so provided that we feel miseries less when we have companions and sharers in them who can at least in some measure assist us by their advice and kindness, what must be the horrible state of the damned who in such calamities can never separate themselves from the companionship of most wicked demons? And yet, most justly shall this very sentence be pronounced by our Lord and Savior on those sinners who neglected all the works of true mercy, who gave neither food to the hungry nor drink to the thirsty, who refused shelter to the stranger and clothing to the naked, and who would not visit the sick and the imprisoned. The importance of instruction on this article. These are thoughts which the pastor should very often bring to the attention of his people, for the truth which is contained in this article will, if accepted with faithful dispositions, be most powerful in bridling the evil inclinations of the heart and in withdrawing men from sin. Hence we read in Ecclesiasticus, "In all thy works remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin." And indeed there is scarcely anyone so given over to vice as not to be recalled to virtue by the thought that he must one day render an account before an all-just judge, not only of his words and actions, but even of his most secret thoughts, and must suffer punishment according to his deserts. On the other hand, the just man will be more and more encouraged to lead a good life, even though his days be passed in poverty, ignominy, and suffering. He must be gladdened exceedingly when he looks forward to that day when, the conflicts of this wretched life being over, he shall be declared victorious in the hearing of all men, and shall be admitted into his heavenly country to be crowned with divine honors that shall never fade. It only remains, then, for the pastor to exhort the faithful to lead holy lives and practice every virtue, that thus they may be enabled to look forward with confidence to the coming of that great day of the Lord, nay, as becomes children, even to desire it most fervently. Article 8. I believe in the Holy Ghost. The importance of this article. Hitherto we have expounded, as far as the nature of the subject seemed to require, what pertains to the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity. It now remains to explain what the Creed contains with regard to the third person, the Holy Ghost. On this subject, the pastor should omit nothing that study and industry can effect, for on this article, no less than on those that preceded, ignorance or error would be unpardonable in the Christian. Hence, the apostle did not permit some among the Ephesians to remain in ignorance with regard to the person of the Holy Ghost. Having asked if they had received the Holy Ghost, and having received for answer that they did not so much as know that there was a Holy Ghost, he at once demanded, "In whom, therefore, were you baptized?" To signify that a distinct knowledge of this article is most necessary to the faithful. From such knowledge they derive special fruit. For considering attentively that wherever, whatever they have, they possess through the bounty and beneficence of the Holy Spirit, they begin to think more modestly and humbly of themselves, and to place all their hopes in the protection of God, which for a Christian is the first step toward consummate wisdom and supreme happiness. Holy Ghost. The exposition of this article, therefore, should begin with the force and the meaning here attached to the words Holy Ghost. This appellation is equally true when applied to the Father and the Son, since both are Spirit, both holy, and we confess that God is a Spirit. This name may also be applied to angels and the souls of the just. Care must be taken, however, that the faithful be not led into error by the ambiguity of the words. The pastor, then, should teach that by the words Holy Ghost in this article is understood the third person of the Blessed Trinity, a sense in which they are used sometimes in the Old and frequently in the New Testament. Thus David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And in the Book of Wisdom we read, "Who shall know thy thoughts, except thou give wisdom and send thy Holy Spirit from above?" And in another place it is said, "He created her in the Holy Ghost." We are also commanded, in the New Testament, to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We read that the Most Holy Virgin conceived of the Holy Ghost. And we are sent by St. John to Christ, who baptizeth us in the Holy Ghost. There are many other passages in which the words Holy Ghost occur. No one should be surprised that a proper name is not given to the third as to the first and second persons. The second person is designated by a proper name and called Son, because, as has been explained in the preceding articles, his eternal birth from the Father is properly called generation. As therefore that birth is expressed by the word generation, so the person emanating from that generation is properly called Son, and the person from whom he emanates, Father. But as the production of the third person has no proper name, but is called spiration and procession, the person produced is consequently designated by no proper name. His emanation has no proper name simply because we are obliged to borrow from created objects the names given to God and know no other created means of communicating nature and essence than that of generation. Hence, we cannot discover a proper name to express the manner in which God communicates himself entire by the force of his love. Wherefore, we call the third person Holy Ghost, a name, however peculiarly appropriate to him, who infuses into us spiritual life, and without whose holy inspiration we can do nothing meritorious of eternal life. I believe in the Holy Ghost. The people, when once acquainted with the meaning of his name, should first of all be taught that the Holy Ghost is equally God with the Father and the Son, equally omnipotent and eternal, infinitely perfect, the supreme good, infinitely wise, and of the same nature as the Father and the Son. All this is obviously enough implied by the force of the word in, when we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. For this preposition is fixed to each person of the Trinity in order to express the exact nature of our faith. The divinity of the Holy Ghost is also clearly established by many passages of Scripture. When in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter says, Ananias, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? He immediately adds, Thou hast not lied to men, but to God, calling him God to whom he had just before given the name Holy Ghost. The apostle, also writing to the Corinthians, interprets what he says of God as said of the Holy Ghost. There are, he says, diversities of operations, but the same God, who worketh all in all, but, he continues, all these things one and the same Spirit worketh, dividing to every one according as he will. In the Acts of the Apostles also, what the prophets attribute to God alone, St. Paul ascribes to the Holy Ghost. Thus Isaiah had said, I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send? And he said, Go, and thou shalt say to this people, Blind the heart of this people, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Having cited these words, the apostle adds, Well did the Holy Ghost speak to our fathers by Isaiah the prophet. Again, the sacred scriptures join the person of the Holy Ghost in those of the Father and the Son, as, for example, when baptism is commanded to be administered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There is thus no room left us of doubting the truth of this mystery. For if the Father is God and the Son God, we must admit that the Holy Ghost, who is united with them in the same degree of honor, is also God. Besides, baptism administered in the name of any creature can be of no effect. Were you baptized in the name of Paul, says the apostle, to show that such baptism could have availed nothing to salvation. Since therefore we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, we must acknowledge the Holy Ghost to be God. This same order of the three persons which proves the divinity of the Holy Ghost is also found in the Epistle of St. John. There are three who give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And also in that noble eulogy of the Holy Trinity, with which the divine praises and the psalms are concluded, glory be to the Father and the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Finally, what most strongly confirms this truth is the fact that Holy Scripture assigns to the Holy Ghost whatever attributes we believe proper to God. Wherefore to him is ascribed the honor of temples, as when the apostle says, Know you not that your members are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Scripture also attributes to him the power to sanctify, to vivify, to search the depths of God, to speak by the prophets, and to be present in all places, all of which can be attributed to God alone. The Holy Ghost is distinct from the Father and the Son. The pastor should also accurately explain to the faithful that the Holy Ghost is not only God, but that we must also confess that he is the third person of the divine nature, distinct from the Father and the Son, and produced by their will. To say nothing of other testimonies of Scripture, the form of baptism taught by our Redeemer shows most clearly that the Holy Ghost is the third person, self-existent in the divine nature and distinct from the other persons. It is a doctrine taught also by the apostle when he says, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the charity of God and the communication of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. This same truth is still more explicitly declared in these words added to this article of the Creed by the fathers of the First Council of Constantinople to refute the impious folly of Macedonius. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. The Lord. By confessing the Holy Ghost to be Lord, they declare how far he excels the angels, who are the noblest spirits created by God. For they are all, says the Apostle, ministering spirits, sent to minister for them who shall receive the inheritance of salvation. Life-giver. They also designate the Holy Ghost the giver of life, because the soul lives more by its union with God than the body is nourished and sustained by its union with the soul. Since then, the sacred scriptures ascribe to the Holy Ghost this union of the soul with God, it is clear that he is most rightly called the giver of life. Who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. With regard to the words immediately succeeding, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, the faithful are to be taught that the Holy Ghost proceeds by an eternal procession from the Father and the Son as from one principle. This truth is proposed for our belief by the creed of the Church, from which no Christian may depart, and is confirmed by the authority of the sacred scriptures and of councils. Christ the Lord, speaking of the Holy Ghost, says, He shall glorify me because he shall receive of mine. We also find that the Holy Ghost is sometimes called in Scripture the Spirit of Christ, sometimes the Spirit of the Father, that he is one time said to be sent by the Father, another time by the Son, all of which clearly signifies that he proceeds alike from the Father and the Son. He, says St. Paul, who has not the Spirit of Christ belongs not to him. In his epistle to the Galatians, he also calls the Holy Ghost the Spirit of Christ. God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In the Gospel of St. Matthew, he is called the Spirit of the Father. It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. Our Lord said at his Last Supper, When the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you, the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall give testimony of me. On another occasion, that the Holy Ghost will be sent by the Father, he declares in these words, Whom the Father will send in my name. Understanding these words to denote the procession of the Holy Ghost, we come to the inevitable conclusion that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The above are the truths that should be taught with regard to the person of the Holy Ghost. Certain divine works are appropriated to the Holy Ghost. It is also the duty of the pastor to teach that there are certain admirable effects, certain excellent gifts of the Holy Ghost, which are said to originate and emanate from him as from a perennial fountain of goodness. Although the intrinsic works of the Most Holy Trinity are common to the three persons, yet many of them are attributed especially to the Holy Ghost, to signify that they arise from the boundless charity of God towards us. For as the Holy Ghost proceeds from the divine will, inflamed, as it were, with love, we can perceive that these effects, which are referred particularly to the Holy Ghost, are the result of God's supreme love for us. Hence it is that the Holy Ghost is called a gift, for by the word gift we understand that which is kindly and gratuitously bestowed without expectation of any return. Whatever gifts and graces, therefore, have been conferred on us by God, and what have we, says the Apostle, that we have not received from God, we should piously and gratefully acknowledge as bestowed by the grace and gift of the Holy Ghost. These gifts of the Holy Ghost are numerous, not to mention the creation of the world, the propagation and government of all created beings, discussed in the first article, we have just shown that the giving of life is particularly attributed to the Holy Ghost. And this is further confirmed by the testimony of Ezekiel, "I will give you spirit, and you shall live." The prophet Isaiah, however, enumerates the chief effects which are most properly ascribed to the Holy Ghost: the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and fortitude, the spirit of knowledge and piety, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. These effects are called the gifts of the Holy Ghost, and sometimes they are even called the Holy Ghost. Wisely, therefore, does St. Augustine admonish us, whenever we meet the word Holy Ghost in Scripture, to distinguish whether it means the third person of the Trinity or his gifts and operations. The two are as far apart as the Creator is from the creature. The diligence of the pastor in expounding these truths should be the greater, since it is from these gifts of the Holy Ghost that we derive rules of Christian life and are enabled to know if the Holy Ghost dwells within us. But the grace of justification, which signs us with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance, transcends all his other most ample gifts. It unites us to God in the closest bonds of love, lights up within us the sacred flame of piety, forms us to newness of life, renders us partakers of the divine nature, and enables us to be called and really to be the sons of God. Article 9. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. The importance of this article. With what great diligence pastors ought to explain to the faithful the truth of this ninth article will be easily seen if we attend chiefly to two considerations. First, as St. Augustine observes, the prophet spoke more plainly and openly of the church than of Christ, foreseeing that on this a much greater number may err and be deceived than on the mystery of the Incarnation. For in after ages there would not be wanting wicked men who, like the ape that would fain pass for a man, would claim that they alone were Catholics, and with no less impiety than effrontery assert that with them alone is the Catholic Church. The second consideration is that he whose mind is strongly impressed with the truth taught in this article will easily escape the awful danger of heresy. For a person is not to be called a heretic as soon as he shall have offended in matters of faith, but he is a heretic who, having disregarded the authority of the Church, maintains impious opinions. Since, therefore, it is impossible that anyone be infected with the contagion of heresy, so long as he holds what this article proposes to be believed, let pastors use every diligence that the faithful, having known this mystery and guarded against the wiles of Satan, may persevere in the true faith. This article hinges upon the preceding one. For it, having been already shown that the Holy Ghost is the source and giver of all holiness, we here profess our belief that the Church has been endowed by him with sanctity. First part of this article, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Latins, having borrowed the word ecclesia, or church, from the Greeks, have transferred it, since the preaching of the gospel, to sacred things. It becomes necessary, therefore, to explain its meaning. Church. The word ecclesia, church, means a calling forth, but writers afterward used it to signify a meeting or assembly, whether the people gathered together were members of a true or of a false religion. Thus, in the Acts, it is written of the people of Ephesus that when the town clerk had appeased a tumultuous assemblage, he said, "And if you inquire after any other matter, it may be decided in a lawful church." Well, the Ephesians, who were worshippers of Diana, are thus called a lawful church. nor are the Gentiles only who knew not God called the church by the same name. At times it also designated the counsels of wicked and impious men. I have hated the church of the malignant, says the prophet, and with the wicked I will not sit. In common scripture usage, however, the word was subsequently employed to signify the Christian society only, and the assemblies of the faithful, that is, of those who are called by faith to the light of truth and the knowledge of God, that having forsaken the darkness of ignorance and error, they may worship the living and true God piously and holily, and serve him from their whole heart. In a word, the church, says St. Augustine, consists of the faithful dispersed throughout the world. In this word are contained important mysteries, for in the calling forth which it signifies, we recognize at once the benignity and splendor of divine grace, and we understand that the church is very unlike all other societies. Other bodies rest on human reason and prudence, but the church reposes on the wisdom and counsels of God, who has called us inwardly by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, who opens the hearts of men, and outwardly through the labor and ministry of pastors and preachers. Moreover, the end of this vocation, that is, the knowledge and possession of things eternal, will be at once understood if we but remember why the faithful of the old law were called a synagogue, that is, a flock. For as St. Augustine teaches, they were so called because, like cattle, which are wont to herd together, they looked only to terrestrial and transitory goods. Wherefore, the Christian people are justly called not a synagogue, but a church, because, despising earthly and passing things, they pursue only things heavenly and eternal. Many names, however, which are replete with mysteries, have been used to designate the Christian body. Thus, by the apostle, it is called the house and edifice of God. If, says he to Timothy, I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church is called a house because it is, as it were, one family governed by one father of the family and enjoying a community of all spiritual goods. It is also called a flock of the sheep of Christ, of which he is the door and the shepherd. It is called the spouse of Christ. I have espoused you to one husband, says the apostle to the Corinthians, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church. And of marriage, this is a great sacrament, but I speak in Christ and in the church. Finally, the church is called the body of Christ, as may be seen in the epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians. Each of these appellations has very great influence in exciting the faithful to prove themselves worthy of the boundless clemency and goodness of God, who chose them to be the people of God. The parts of the church. These things having been explained, it will be necessary to enumerate the several component parts of the church and to point out their difference, in order that the faithful may the better comprehend the nature, properties, gifts and graces of God's beloved church, and by reason of them unceasingly praise the most holy name of God. The church consists principally of two parts, the one called the church triumphant, the other the church militant. The church triumphant is that most glorious and happy assemblage of blessed spirits and of those who have triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the iniquity of Satan, and are now exempt and safe from the troubles of this life, and enjoy everlasting bliss. The church militant is the society of all the faithful still dwelling on earth. It is called militant because it wages eternal war with those implacable enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are not, however, to infer that there are two churches. The church triumphant and the church militant are two constituent parts of one church, one part going before and now in the possession of its heavenly country, the other following every day until at length united with our Savior, it shall repose in endless felicity. The church militant is composed of two classes of persons, the good and the bad, both professing the same faith and partaking of the same sacraments, yet differing in their manner of life and morality. The good are those who are linked together not only by the profession of the same faith and the participation of the same sacraments, but also by the spirit of grace and the bond of charity. Of these, St. Paul says, "The Lord knoweth who are his." Who they are that compose this class, we also may remotely conjecture, but we can by no means pronounce with certainty. Hence, Christ the Savior does not speak of this portion of his church when he refers us to the church and commands us to hear and to obey her. As this part of the church is unknown, how could we ascertain with certainty whose decision to recur to, whose authority to obey? The church, therefore, as the scriptures and the writings of the saints testify, includes within her fold the good and the bad. And it was in this sense that St. Paul spoke of one body and one spirit. Thus understood, the church is known and is compared to a city built on a mountain and visible from every side. As all must yield obedience to her authority, it is necessary that she may be known by all. That the church is composed of the good and the bad, we learn from many parables contained in the gospel. Thus, the kingdom of heaven, that is, the church militant, is compared to a net cast into the sea, to a field in which tares were sown with the good grain, to a threshing floor on which the grain is mixed up with the chaff, and also to 10 virgins, some of whom were wise and some foolish. And long before, we trace a figure and resemblance of this church in the Ark of Noah, which contained not only clean but also unclean animals. But although the Catholic faith uniformly and truly teaches that the good and the bad belong to the church, yet the same faith declares that the condition of both is very different. The wicked are contained in the church, as the chaff is mingled with the grain on the threshing floor, or as dead members sometimes remain attached to a living body. Hence, there are but three classes of persons excluded from the church's pale: infidels, heretics, and schismatics, and excommunicated persons. Infidels are outside the church because they never belonged to and never knew the church and were never made partakers of any of her sacraments. Heretics and schismatics are excluded from the church because they have separated from her and belong to her only as deserters belong to the army from which they have deserted. It is not, however, to be denied that they are still subject to the jurisdiction of the church, inasmuch as they may be called before her tribunals, punished, and anathematized. Finally, excommunicated persons are not members of the church because they've been cut off by her sentence from the number of her children and belong not to her communion until they repent. But with regard to the rest, however wicked and evil they may be, it is certain that they still belong to the church. Of this, the faithful are frequently to be reminded in order to be convinced that were even the lives of her ministers debased by crime, they are still within the church, and therefore lose nothing of their power. Other uses of the word church. Portions of the universal church are usually called churches, as when the apostle mentions the church at Corinth, at Galatia, or of the Thessalonians. The private families of the faithful he also calls churches. The church in the family of Priscilla and Aquila he commands to be saluted. And in another place he says, "Aquila and Priscilla with the church that is in their house salute you, much in the Lord. Writing to Philemon, he makes use of the same word. Sometimes also the word church is used to signify the prelates and pastors of the church. If he will not hear thee, says our Lord, tell the church. Here the word church means the authorities of the church. The place in which the faithful assemble to hear the word of God or for other religious purposes is also called a church. But in this article, the word church is specially used to signify both the good and the bad, the governed as well as the governing. Let us continue with the Creed in the Catechism of the Council of Trent on the next tape.